Holy God, please let us hear with fresh ears an old story that is ever new for bringing Jesus to us and for inviting us now to live within his story. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and the whole church said,
Amen. Amen.
Stories. We use a big word sometimes, meta-narrative, and all in the world that means there's a big story within which all the little stories are fitting, within which all the little stories make connection, and within which big story, the little stories find their purpose. Now, that's certainly the nature of the Christian story, what I call last night the Jesus story. And within God's story, which is the story of history, there's this composite story, our story, and that's maybe my family story, the Shelley family story, it's my national story, I'm an American, it's the world story, being a part of this community, its global community with its tensions. Within God's story, we have a collective story, and then we have our personal stories. And the reason my story is a little bit bigger than your story is just because I know my story better than I know yours. It's not because it's more important, but that's the one from which I work. Read that slide as to who you are. And so your story that you know better, you fit in relation to another story within a family, a regional, a national story, church story. All of that within God's story. Stories follow a predictive line. Stories begin exposition part. The characters are introduced. The setting for the development of a story and a plot line put in place. And then as the action rises, the story becomes complex. Those characters interact. Some of the characters die. Some of the characters kill off other characters. New characters come on the scene for the children, the grandchildren who don't know the story and who interact with it. And finally, all of that works to some resolution, some climactic moment. And all of a sudden, you see somehow all of this move toward that. And then there's what sometimes called the falling action, the implications now of that climactic moment, and then the denouement or the resolution. Here's what all that meant. But you couldn't see all that until you had the perspective of the end. Well, in the Bible, this is, the exposition begins in Genesis. How the world come to be what it is for us, the story that we walk into, this script that we didn't write, but we're on the stage now. And I think the right word is we do have to improvise. There isn't, in spite of all that's gone before, any particular way that we can react, must react. But if we are informed of the storyline as we watch the rising action, the complexity of it, and we see the multi-layeredness of the story, you see that what God is moving toward, he gives hints and glimpses. We call them prophetic announcements, symbolic acts, getting ready for the climactic event, which is Jesus and the death and the burial, and most specifically the resurrection of Jesus that says, sin can't triumph, darkness will not defeat light, error will not spoil truth. God reigns, God is sovereign, his power is supreme over all things. And then the falling action is, well, what does that event mean? How does it play out for us? To what degree, in what way am I affected by the Jesus event? How do I find my identity? Until finally the resolution, the denouement. What does this lead to? So that in that final perspective we look back and not only are all the dots tied together, boy, they are meaningful. Gordon Fee, New Testament scholar, says, God didn't choose to give us a series of timeless, non-culture-bound theological propositions to be believed and imperatives to be obeyed. Sound familiar? That's the way some of us are taught to read the Bible. But it's amazing how selectively we would go to the Bible and we'd pick this commandment but drop that one, and this one was important, this one was essential, and that was not. No, that's just not really a helpful way. That lets you overlay the Bible with who you are. Rather, God chose to speak His eternal Word this way, in a series of stories interconnected to what He's doing behind the scenes to tie it all together, in historically particular circumstances and in every kind of literary genre. The Bible is not just story. There's certainly in the story parables and there are commandments and there's wisdom literature, apocalyptic, strange sort of apocalyptic literature, but it's multi-layered. By this very way God gave us this word, He locked in the ambiguity. One should not fight God and insist that He gave us His word in another way, as we are more apt to do, rework His word along theological or cultural prejudgments that turn it into a minefield of principles, propositions, or imperatives, but denude it of its ad hoc character as truly human. The ambiguity is part of what God did in giving us the word in this way. Let me see if I can unpack that and get rid of some of the language. I'm going to read the Bible for you from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22 in what I call a Christocentric. Everything either leads up to or flows out of the identity of Jesus Christ. Missional way. This is a story that is meant not to be kept. It is to move out. It is to be like water poured on dry ground. It's to soak into and change and transform. And reading it is that way is not so much a method as it is respecting, I think, the way it has come to us. And I like the language of Christian Smith. The indicative needs to precede and define the imperative in Christian life. We've tended to reverse that. What's the indicative? Jesus is Lord. Out of that come certain imperatives, but you begin with the indicative. You understand who Jesus is, and all of a sudden you see yourself differently. And the gospel works out to let us read Scripture as not here is how to do X, but here is God. And if you understand who He is, if you know His heart and His mind and what God has been doing in history, you now are invited into, welcomed into God's story. I put it this way last night. I don't know if you've heard it or not, but I think it's important. We tend to preach, let Jesus come into your life. No. The story is, move your tawdry life into the Jesus story and find meaning there. Here is the story as I teach it to my students, from freshmen to graduate students. I teach the Bible as a six-act drama. Nothing creative about that. Different people. The work of Christopher Wright, if you know that, has been very influential to me. N.T. Wright to some degree, but Christopher, not related. Michael Goheen. People like that who've really helped us understand how to read Scripture in this holistic way. Here's the way I teach it to students. The Bible is a six-act drama into which we're called, that tells the redemption story from creation to new creation. Act one is, let there be light. God creates the world beginning with, let there be light. And the light is not simply the physical light that penetrates the atmosphere. It's the light of His presence and the open communion that Adam and Eve had in the garden and the perfect environment. That's a short story. It's Genesis 1 and 2. Act 2, the darkness descends. Sin gets into the picture and the story begins to change. Act 3, the call of Abraham begins to give light to the nations, or at least that's the purpose of God, as stated in Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6. Isaiah said, we're the chosen people not because we're better, mightier, more powerful, but because God had a purpose for us, a mission for us. And the mission was, be light to the Gentiles. We'll talk about how that worked out. And then tomorrow, we'll get into Act 4, where with the Old Testament story ending with the Jews not solving the problem, but becoming part of the problem, not being lights to the world, but becoming chameleons in the world. Act 4, John says in the prologue to his gospel, Jesus is the true light who was coming into the world, and the darkness hasn't conquered Him. And then Act 5, he'll go back and say, okay, I'm constituting a new Israel, not by blood and genetics, but by faith, that will include not only Abraham's descendants who are Jewish, but all of you who will embrace it by faith. And now you be the light of the world. And church, that's our mission. to take up the missionary task of Israel as now the Israel of God, part of the Israel of God. And the New Testament tells us about how to let our light shine. And then in Acts 6, we come full circle. We actually go back to Act 1. And everything that God always intended is going to be realized. He will not be defeated. Every square inch of this cosmos belongs to God, and Satan, the prince of darkness, has worked to take it away from him. We've cooperated with Satan more than with God. God will triumph. And at the end, things will be as they were always meant to be. Act 1. How does it start? Let there be light. I wish I knew how beautiful the original world into which God stepped to create Adam out of the dust was. I see some of the things that are part of what the Hubble telescope sends back to us, and I see the beauty of deep space in those photographs. Last year, NASA, they called this one the hand of God. I don't think that's the hand of God, but there's even a picture there that says, whoa, interesting shot. We've spoiled the more immediate environment. Maybe the beauty is off in the distance. But I wonder if we are not to see something about life in Eden and what Eden was like. In passages like this one, this is Isaiah 65, and I'll begin at 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. I'm going to revert back to what I always meant you to have. You spoil it. You spoil your environment. You spoil your social relationships. You spoil your own lives. I'll create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Listen. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered a curse. They'll build houses and dwell in them, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will enjoy long the works of their hands. I think that's the way it was at the beginning, even without the termination of 100-year periods. Life was good. Life was beautiful. Humans were living in open relationship with God and unhindered relationships with one another. It was God's intent that it be that way. We spoiled it. Act 2. The darkness descends. The darkness descends not by decision or choice of God, but because of the action of human beings. We had this gift more dangerous than fire, freedom. And we misused our freedom. We fell for the lie of Satan. Satan, the old serpent, who in Revelation 21, as we get over to Act 6, finally is just crushed and destroyed forever. He comes onto the scene as the great deceiver, the great liar, to convince us that God doesn't really have our best interests at heart, and that the best thing for us to do is, well, for the inmates to run the asylum, for us to take over and run it instead of letting God do it. And so not only are Adam and Eve driven out of the garden for their sin, but the first murder story is told, brother against brother. And the story of the flood, where every thought of the imagination of human beings had become evil continuously. And so there is this purging, cleansing flood and the chance of a fresh start. But the fresh start plays as well to the arrogance, and the tower is built. Let's make a name for ourselves. Not let's build a monument to God, but let's exalt in our pride and who we are. In that situation of our human sin, while justly angry, God didn't turn away from a world bent on destruction, but turned to face it in love. With patience and tender care, the Lord set out on the long road of redemption to reclaim the lost as His people and the world as His kingdom. People, that's the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is God's loving pursuit over time to bring creation back to its original beauty and order. Romans 8, all of creation is groaning under the curse that sin has imposed, and His human creatures in particular, the objects of His love, because He created us in His image and likeness and meant for us to be His image bearers into a good creation. Creation wasn't hostile at first. It's only after the darkness falls that thorns and thistles make labor less productive than it would have been before. Work's not a curse. Work was part of the original creation of Eden. Dress it, tend it, enjoy its fullness and productivity. It's to be co-ruled with you, human beings. Sin made life harder. Eve would have experienced some pain in childbirth. In Eden, she had a physical body and a human nervous system. The same nervous system that lets you feel the warmth of a fire also lets you burn yourself if you get too close. That lets you feel the pain that warns you to get a grit of sand out of your eye. Yeah, childbirth would have had pain. But after sin, pain is multiplied. Multiply 0 times 17 or raise it to the 17th power, it would still be 0. But pain now is not just possibility as a good thing to warn us when we are in danger. Pain now is debilitating. And tears come on. In the picture of the new heavens and the new earth, we'll get back to Eden. But when darkness fell, the universe became hostile in a way it was never meant to be, and we became hostile to one another. And that sets the stage for Act 3. And Act 3 is the rising action of the Old Testament that will come to its climax in Christ. And what happens in the Old Testament to be light to the nations? God doesn't want to leave humans in their fallen, blighted, dark condition. He created the world for what? Let there be light. Light was to rule, not darkness. Life was to be uppermost, not the fear of death. And so in Acts 3, God calls this man Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees. And he says, if you'll leave your home and if you'll follow me and go to a place that I'll show you, I'll give you a land, I'll make your descendants into a great nation, and I will bless everybody through your descendants. And so Abraham is called out of a pagan background. Joshua 24 talks about Abraham and his fathers serving other gods. I don't know if Abraham was worshiping frogs and stars and snakes and water when God called him. I don't know if Abraham was concerned about that. It just didn't make sense. And he was looking for something else. In fact, the rabbis say that Abraham, Jewish tradition insists, Abraham was not the first man that Yahweh appeared to and called and gave this option, but he was the first one to respond in faith. And so Abraham packs up. But his packing up to hear God's call was also a commission. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations, all the Gentiles are going to be blessed through you. So the Old Testament that comes down to, and we'll get to it late today, a sort of narrowness and an ethnic exclusivism within Judaism, not the call of Abraham and not Torah and not what Moses delivered to the people, but what devolves to Orthodox Judaism that Jesus comes to, it had become narrow. It had become ethnocentric. It had become a racist, religionist, exclusionary force in the world. God called Abraham to embrace people. We sometimes say the Old Testament's not a missionary message. That's a New Testament thing. Wrong. If the call of Abraham is the call that's recorded in Scripture, it's a missionary call. Abraham, in the darkness, in the murder and the chaos and the evil thoughts and the evil deeds, I need to be able to put light on display. And with light on display, pagans and Gentiles will see there's a better way than they know. There's a better way than they're living. There's a better way than their paganism, their polytheism, their immorality leads to. I want you, Abraham, and your descendants to be light to the nations, and like moths to the flame, they will come in and they will see your glory. That's not the understanding of their mission that the people of Jesus' day had, but it was the original call to Abraham and it was the original idea. So, the Abraham story becomes an important story within our common human story, which fits within God's story. And it traces the link between the man, Abraham, and the nation, Israel. It affirms God is faithful and shows to us the nature of faith. I always tell my students, some of whom are struggling with this issue of the world and temptation and failure and guilt, look, faith has never been perfection. It's always and only direction. Jesus lived perfection. You and I, in our flawedness, are called to hear God's voice as Abraham did. But let's study the life of Abraham. Was he perfect? Oh my! He abused and misused Sarah not once but twice, putting her in harm's way to be dragged into a harem to be abused. God steps in and intervenes. Not once, twice. Abraham, not just Sarah, laughs at the idea that in our old age, there's going to be a baby born. We don't have to adopt, you know, Eliezer as the chief servant. Let him be our heir. We don't have to use surrogate parenthood through Hagar. No, it's Abraham laughed. Sarah laughed. But they kept plotting, building altars along the way. The story is not of how faithful Abraham was. The story is how faithful God is. And in your life and mine, just hear that. You're not probably that much more faithful than I am. I get so embarrassed at the frequency of failure, but I have to look out and say, but I'm in God's story, and I'm living my story, but it's not about me, it's about Him. And look how faithful He is. If He pursued Abraham, God's still willing to let me walk with Him. And then the Joseph story gets in the scene. And the Joseph story is necessary to connect us to the defining Old Testament event. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob who becomes Israel, the great patriarchs of Judaism. But how do we link Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Isaac, the son of promise that God in fact did deliver. Jacob, Nate changed to Israel, 12 sons, tribes later to be named for them. And they are blessed, and they are, by God, shown great blessings of grace. Well, how did they get to the situation that we read about and call the Exodus? Well, the Joseph story connects it. In this terrible time of famine, some of Israel's needs send them down into Egypt, where by a sinful act of 10 brothers, Joseph has gone before, only to be protected and blessed by God to rise to be the number two man in all of Egypt and under Pharaoh to prepare during 7 years of plenty for 7 years of famine that are coming. Joseph becomes the connector person and shows that God is a faithful God in keeping His promises. And yet it also has the downside of saying, yeah, but after the time of Joseph and after the delivery and with a change of dynasty in the governing of Egypt, there arises a new Pharaoh. And he doesn't know Joe. He knows the Joseph story and he knows what Joseph did. But he's connected with the old dynasty. And you try to erase the memory of it, and you forget about Joseph. And you take down the monuments that may have been erected to him, or the paintings of him that might have been somewhere in Egypt at one time or another. We may stumble on some of them one of these days. Who knows? Some of them buried back somewhere. But the Joseph story explains that with the change of dynasty, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who have been moved down there, 75 of them, they've increased to become hundreds of thousands, maybe even a couple of million people. And under the new dynasty, they're fearful that they could be part of a revolt, a rebellion. And so you get the Moses story. Moses is one of those infants born into the hostile environment. And he becomes central to what will be the defining event in all of the Old Testament for the people of God. Babies are being killed right and left under order of Pharaoh. Moses is protected. He's actually brought into Pharaoh's own house by one of his daughters seeing this baby afloat and pulling the baby in. And for the first 40 years of Moses' life, he has an inside view of Egypt and its government and its people that nobody else could have had. And so he's called of God when in the second period of his life, on the lamb from the law. Because growing up, knowing he's Jewish and his people are being enslaved, he steps in one day and he kills one of those Egyptian taskmaster overlords. And after being disciplined out in the wilderness for 40 years, Yahweh appears to him and he says, I have a call for you to go back and lead my people out. What? Who will I tell the people sent me? You just tell them, I am sent. I am? What does that mean? Well, you can translate it, I used to be. Or you can translate it, I'm going to be. Just tell them the God who always was and always will be is now on the scene for you. And he responds to people who are trapped and hopeless. He responds to people who are enslaved. And his mission is to set people free. He hears the cry of the people who are broken. And so Moses becomes part of it. And the Passover, the first one, is then memorialized every year. And it's the declaration of identity to every Jew in the world to this day. And the children are taught that story. They are nursed by that story to grow into adulthood. Moses becomes even a type of Jesus for us. And Jesus, when he comes on the scene, remember the trouble he got into when the people were asking him, Moses, Abraham rejoiced to see your day. Man, you're not 50 years old. How could you have, back in the days of Abraham? Remember Jesus' answer in John 8? He said, hey, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. Now, the way that's translated, the way the story unfolds, if you don't know the storyline, you just say, what, I'm there with Abraham? I'm there. No. The people in the story with Jesus, they knew, they picked up stones, they were ready to kill him on the spot. Because for him to say, who are you? Yahweh. I am. Ego eimi. Is for him to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. There with the Father and the Spirit from the beginning, creating without us acting in concert. Nothing was created that's been created. And now the light has come into the darkness. And the darkness will not overwhelm it. And the Word has become flesh. And the glory, the light presence, the life-giving presence of Yahweh. Yahweh, I am, is in your midst. They were ready to kill him. Jesus said, there's a story unfolding here. You know the roots of it in the Old Testament. You're forgetting that the story goes somewhere. So Exodus becomes to us both an event and a book. And the book of Exodus advances the story dramatically to tell about the rescue through Moses, the Passover, the Exodus. And then they get out to Mount Sinai. And at Sinai, they're not given the law in Egypt that if you'll embrace the law and obey it, will free you. They are freed by grace. They are brought to the mountain to receive Torah and to build the tabernacle and to begin finding their identity now in worship and covenant with the Lord. Pentecost is the Jewish festival that celebrates that moment in the life of Israel. Pentecost becomes important in the New Testament along with Passover. Jesus becomes our Passover. Pentecost becomes the birthday of the people today charged with being light to the world. But I'm jumping ahead. So this young nation stays at Sinai for a year. Why? For 400 years, what has been drummed into their heads in Egypt? You're worthless. You're slaves. You're nothing. It's going to take a while to get slave mentality out of their heads. And so he just parks them there for a year. You are not slaves. You are not scum. You are creatures made in my... And so Torah begins with the telling of the story. Moses tells them the story and writes the story out in the wilderness. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you're not, as per the Enuma Elish, the old Mesopotamian creation story, cheap slave labor because the gods don't want to get their hands dirty down here in this world. You are God's image bearers to this world. And the first commandment is, don't worship any god but Yahweh. And the second commandment is, don't ever try to represent Yahweh by stars or statues, gold or precious stones. Because, in fact, God has put His image and likeness on you. And you are His image bearers. The reason why violence and mayhem is wrong among us is because for me to insult you, for me to attack you, for me to harm you, is to attack the image of God that you bear. How dare we be racist or sexist or evil to one another? Well, it's because we're not living in Act 1 and we're not to Act 6 yet. We're in a world where the darkness dominates and we forget who we are. And so Israel is taken to Sinai and given all this, and they're ready to go to the promised land, but their unbelief, they still don't have the slave mentality yet. And so God says it's going to take longer. And He just lets them for 40 years undergo spiritual formation. The spiritual disciplines. With that torchlight in the middle of the camp over the place where they would worship, and God's presence in their midst. He said, the reason I call you to know me and to worship me, to hear Torah, to obey these commandments, to eschew adultery and murder and lying and stealing, even coveting what your neighbor has or who your neighbor is. The reason all that's wrong is because if you know me, you wouldn't want to do that. If I had your heart, you couldn't do that. And for now, I've written these laws on tables of stone. Hear, embrace, live the covenant. The day will come, He even says back then, I'll write it on your hearts. That's where I want it to be. Israel, be a light to the nations. You had no choice but to be down in Egypt. You didn't choose enslavement. Out of the Negev, out of the desert, I brought you out here to let you worship and let you begin to learn a new identity. We're headed to Canaan. When you get there, be sure that you don't embrace, become a chameleon instead of a light. They go into Canaan. And we don't like the stories of when they're entering Canaan. They just seem so sub-Christian to His people. Sin brings wrath. The beautiful story of the light of God is evil cannot coexist with it. And Israel became an army, the avenging blade of the sword of God against evil. And it's precisely because they didn't drive evil out, and these people still lived around their borders and in their promised land, that in subsequent generations past Joshua, Israel kept succumbing to the worship of the Baals and to the idolatries and the evils of it. In the time of the judges, things are up and down, mostly down. There are these cycles of apostasy and rescue. God keeps showing His grace. In the middle of the period of the judges, there's this beautiful story of Ruth. I wish we had time just to investigate the story, because it tells this. Yahweh still loves non-Jewish people. Who was Ruth? She's a Moabite. God is working through the Jews to advance His mission. But you know, three neat circles? No. God never had abandoned the rest of the world. He had Israel there to be a light to the nations. And Ruth, that breath of fresh air story, written in the early days of King David's rule, the great-great-grandmother, to show how God blessed even David's background to bring him here. And then in the time of David, we began writing what we call the wisdom literature. In the wisdom literature, the Psalter, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, the people are called in Torah, remember God, don't live the slave mentality. Through the festivals they're enjoined, they rehearse the activity of God, especially Passover. And then the people worship at the tabernacle and later the temple, and the people bear witness. And in the wisdom literature and the prophets, they are being told, what God intends to do for the long term. We don't have time really to talk about the wisdom literature except to say I think it was for Israel, sort of the McGuffey's reader. These were the morality stories, the rules of thumb, and the wisdom literature is full of rules of thumb, not divine commandments and edicts, but rules of thumb about how to be a decent person, a godly person in a hostile world. I think they were probably written mostly for the young people. This is what they taught the teenage classes from. And then we get into, you know, Saul and David and Solomon and the division of the kingdom. Judah, the southern kingdom, one dynasty with 20 kings. 8 of them had at least some good things about them. Up in the north, Israel, you had not one, but 9 dynasties and 20 kings, and not a good thing said about one of them. And so Israel essentially passes from existence. The prophets warn both Israel and Judah, if you don't repent, God will take away His blessing from you. The north is warned about Assyria, and Assyria will come. They did. The Assyrians were cruel people. The one on the right is a bronze band from the palace of Shalmaneser III. You see people impaled. You see victims with their hands and feet cut off. You see heads strewn around. Below, the captives at Lachish by Sennacherib soldiers. Look what they documented. Skinning people alive in their photos of their great campaigns. Assyria fell to those cruel the north, Israel, fell to cruel Assyria. And then Isaiah warns the south, and if we don't repent, the same fate could come to us. Judah had time to repent. They didn't. But Isaiah looks beyond their immediate situation and predicts, we sometimes call him the fifth gospel. He says so much about the Messiah. Daniel, an apocalyptic book written when Judah is taken off into Babylon. Daniel's one of the best and brightest of the Jews. And off in Babylon, he's given privilege. He's protected from lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are protected from fire. God is over there. And in the apocalyptic literature that the Jewish people tend to produce under hard times, he looks ahead and sees God acting. This story's an unfolding story. Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. There will be a silver kingdom to come after you, Persia. There will be a bronze kingdom to replace them, Greece. There will be this iron mixed with Rome. And then out of the mountain will be this little stone that will crush and envelop them all. Meanwhile, back in Canaan, after the fall of Samaria, the northern kingdom in 721, Assyria repopulates the land and gives land grants to retired soldiers and people who will settle it. They become the Samaritans that we run into in the New Testament. They evolve out of that experience. And in Babylon, Judaism is undergoing these radical changes, especially their language changes. Scholars emerge called scribes. The synagogue, nowhere commanded in the Old Testament, but critical to the life of Jesus when He comes. And this class of people, the diaspora, the scattered people, the Jewish people out among the nations, they emerge until finally, around 539, Babylon falls to the Persians. And Cyrus is not into the cruelties and the atrocities. Cyrus is not even a fan of slavery like the Assyrians, the Babylonians were. This is the Cyrus cylinder on which the conquered nations were given permission to go home, just as Ezra says in the opening couple of chapters of the Old Testament book. And the Jews go back. And they are now the Jews because they settled in Judah. And out of that experience, especially with Ezra and Nehemiah, develops what we call Judaism. Judaism that Jesus encounters is not Torah and what was given through Moses. It's what evolved out of the Babylonian captivity and the activity of Ezra when he comes back, the chief scribe. And what are these? Well, those are probably some of the kinds of drinking vessels that were at work when the book of Esther opens and there's this drunken revelry where Xerxes tells his wife, come out and be ogled. She has enough self-respect not to. God acts even in that environment and raises up Who? Esther, a Jewish woman who becomes a protector and a deliverer. And the story of Esther shows, even out among the diaspora, the Jews that don't come home, they're rebuilding the walls and the temple, but even out in the diaspora, God's with them. And so the Old Testament closes as a story in search of a conclusion. Act 3 closes with Israel having a hope that the Messiah will show up. We thought it was David. He'll only be a foretaste. Where is our righteous king? They believed the temple somehow was to be critical, and heaven and earth would be meeting in that place. Torah has taught us about right relationships with God and one another. But where is this new creation that Isaiah and others have talked about? Well, tomorrow we'll do Acts 4, 5, and 6 in this unfolding drama and see that this story is God's developing story. Nothing is happening except God is sovereign. And over everything that happens, God is working out His purpose. And if we believe that story through the halfway point and follow the story tomorrow through the end, we are invited to believe the same thing is true in our lives today. And that nothing is happening in our lives. Not that God is causing those things, but that He's sovereign over them. And that if we continue to move in His direction, though not in perfection, God is going to use us for His holy purposes. And when all things are summed up and the great resolution comes, we're part of the triumph in the new heavens and the new earth. Boy. That's a breathless run through part one. Hope to see you tomorrow, and we'll do the breathless part of the